Our scripture reading today comes from the Psalms, chapter 110. Hear now the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor, from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we begin a new series that we will journey on through the summer in the book of Psalms. Now, the Psalms always, at least for me, hold this level of mystery and intrigue and this promise of deep spirituality. That if you reflect on the Psalms, sing the Psalms, pray the Psalms, meditate on them, you'll be like the person in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I will fear no evil. Now that sounds wonderful, but if you're also like me, you start reading the Psalms, and then you come to one like the psalm that was read this morning, where it says, he will crush kings on the day of his anger, he will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. And you think, I'm not sure what God wants me to pray here. Our kids team has a scripture memory challenge that they're probably going over right now. And I will let you know, Psalm 110 was suspiciously absent from the scripture memory challenge. It was things like, the Lord is my shepherd. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? Psalm 121 made it, but not Psalm 110. Our communications team, who puts together the worship program and the newsletter, sent me a nice email, and it was like, hey, want us to rework the worship program cover to incorporate the corpses? And I was like, that's not exactly the direction the sermon's going to take, but I appreciate you checking in with me. So I don't blame you if you hear what was read this morning and ask, what am I supposed to do with this? But here's the thing. Psalm 110 is actually, out of all of the Psalms, the most quoted psalm by Jesus. In fact, it's the most quoted psalm by all of the New Testament writers. And not only the most quoted psalm, it's the most quoted chapter and section from the Old Testament in all of the New Testament. So as they're writing the New Testament, as they're unpacking, what does it look like to follow this Jesus who was crucified, dead, buried, raised on the third day, and now seated at the right hand of God? That language, seated at the right hand, directly comes from Psalm 110. What does it look like to live in light of these mysteries? How are we supposed to do that? You see, Psalm 110 was on Jesus' lips when he's on trial to go and be crucified. Psalm 110 is quoted by the Apostle Peter when he stands up in the book of Acts and gives the first sermon after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. When Stephen is being stoned as the first martyr, he references Psalm 110, Jesus seated on the throne. The theologian Martin Luther says the very core and quintessence of the whole scripture can be found in Psalm 110. I don't even know what quintessence means, but it sure makes Psalm 110 sound important. Andrew Wilson, a more modern theologian from Cambridge, says, in just seven verses, we find in miniature the versions of the Christian doctrines, including the Trinity, the Incarnation, the inspiration of Scripture, the humanity and divinity of Christ, the holiness and unity of the church, and the ministry of Jesus as prophesied priest and king. All that somehow is packed into Psalm 110. So how does that happen? How can all of that be so important for the New Testament writers, be so important for foundational Christian doctrines? And yet, when I read it, it doesn't exactly make my heart sing. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at that if we can find the mysteries, if we can unlock those, examine those from Psalm 110, that it will help our faith and our hearts to sing. So we're going to look at three mysteries. Three mysteries. The mystery of the Lords, the mystery of the volunteers, and the mystery of the right hands. All right, those are all words lifted from this psalm, and here's where we're going with that. The mystery of the Lords is going to help us understand the final argument of Jesus. The final argument of Jesus. The mystery of the volunteers is going to help us understand why Jesus uses Psalm 110 as his final argument. And the mystery of the right hands that get referenced here is going to help us understand how we can not just understand Jesus' argument, but how we could actually be transformed by his argument. So let's dive right on in. The mystery of the Lords. This is going to help us understand Jesus' final argument. And when I say his final argument, I mean that in kind of two senses of the word. That one, this is literally his final argument. When he's going to argue with the religious leaders of the day, this is his last argument he has with them. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? The synoptic gospels, where he says, you know, they're battling, they're debating, they're questioning Jesus all the time. And Jesus ends all questions, ends all arguments with this, his final argument. But of course, in that sense, it means that it literally is his final argument. This is the one that stopped all the religious leaders in their tracks. And the mystery that he pulls on is, who are the Lords in this passage? The opening lines, it says, a psalm of David, this is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Who are the Lords? Now, let me get a running start here to help you understand this. It's the last week of Jesus' life. He rides in on Palm Sunday, and everyone is singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, saying, Lord, save us, or praise to the Son of David. Now that phrase, Son of David, becomes really important throughout this week of Jesus' life. And in fact, this is just going to be a few days, all right? It's going to go from Sunday to Tuesday. So he rides in, they're all singing Hosanna to the Son of David. Then he goes into the temple and there's that famous scene, right, that never makes it into the children's Bibles, right, where Jesus drives out all the money changers, overthrows the tables in the temples, right, throws everything around in the temple. And people are cheering him on, like, wow, great. And Jesus used that classic line, my house should be a house of prayer and you've turned it into a den of robbers. Now, as he continues to kind of teach throughout the city, even the kids are singing about Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. And there's that phrase again, the Son of David. Hosanna. And so the religious leaders are like, man, now even the kids are walking around like we all have this song stuck in our head. The kids won't stop singing it. Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus, you got to tamp this down. And not only that, they're all beginning to realize that Jesus is posing a threat to their political power within the system where they had a deal between them and Rome and the people that they were kind of in charge of. So Jesus is coming in and he's rocking the boat far too much. He's causing too much unrest in the society. So then what happens is Tuesday comes, and they call this Teaching Tuesday during Holy Week. And in Matthew 22, they come to Jesus and they're like, fine, we'll trip him up. We're going to box him in with these questions. So the first question, right, is of course on politics. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus answers them brilliantly. Because on one hand, if he's like, yes, pay taxes, they're like, ha, got you, you're on that political camp. He's like, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar. They're like, ah, you're on that political camp. Either way, they're going to box him in, but of course he finds a way through it. So they're like, all right, can't get him with politics, let's get him with religion. Okay, Jesus, tell us about the resurrection. Right? If a woman has more than one husband, when they're all dead and in heaven, whose wife is she? And Jesus is like, again, puts him into the camp of, does he believe in the resurrection? Does he not? And how does he solve the tension there? And how does a question like that even make sense? Of course, Jesus answers it masterfully. He says, look, in heaven, we're not even going to be given in marriage. We're going to be like the angels, right? He explains it beautifully. So they're like, okay, what's the greatest commandment? They keep coming to these questions over and over until finally they're exhausted, they're done, and Jesus is like, I have a question for you now. And he's going to bring out his final argument. He says, here's my question for you. You've tried to box me in and say, oh, I'm part of this political party, I'm out, or you believe that theologically? No, no way can we follow you because of that. Here's my question for you. So he says this in Matthew 22, while the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Remember, all week they've been singing, Son of David, Son of David. Now, the Messiah here, that's the Hebrew way of just saying the Christ. That is the anointed one, this promised king who would come and liberate the people of Israel, God's chosen people. He would set them free. So, not only that, they would then establish them as the superpower in the world. So they reply with the obvious answer. Well, the Messiah is going to be the king, and the king has to be in the line of David, right? That's all the prophecies. It's all super clear and plain. Like, where are you going with this, Jesus? So far, this isn't a very impressive argument. They give the obvious answer. So then he goes, well, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declares to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he then be his son? And it says no one was able to answer him at all. And from that day on, no one dared question him anymore. Now, if you're sitting there going, I don't get it. Great speech, I guess. Where's the catch? How is this Jesus' final argument? Right? Well, let's unpack the mystery a little bit. So he says, this is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Now, if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll see that one of those Lords is in all caps, and the other one is just a capital L, Lord, right? So the all caps is the Hebrew for Yahweh. Right? Or it's just the four vowels, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, right? Listed out that we'd normally translate Yahweh. Older translation would say Jehovah. The other Lord is Adonai, which is a title that, of course, you could use for God, but it could also be used for other lords like King David himself. But Jesus goes to, but we all agree on what starts this psalm. It says it's a psalm of David. So David, who's the king, is talking about a Lord that's greater than him. That would be the Messiah. But how could David call him the Lord if he's his son? Now, this is where we all kind of need to reach into our cultural time machines and understand this would have been a traditional culture, right? The father would always be greater than the son. That's as close as we get to Father's Day, all right, in this sermon. But it's there for you, right? The fathers are great, all right? So the father would always be greater than the son. The father would never say, this is my Lord, right? And this is the one day of the year, I guess, where it's not weird to say your father's the Lord. He gets to be Lord today, right? So he's laying out this argument, being logical, of course, that traps them in there. But here's the thing for us. Right away, we can see two of the greatest mysteries in all of our Christian faith. First is the mystery of the Trinity. It's on display right here. Number one, where it says, The Lord says to my Lord. So obviously this Lord is going to somehow be greater than David, which means he needs to be more than just a mere man, which somehow, when you keep reading the rest of the Lord Yahweh and the Lord Adonai here are almost, well, actually they are equal in their power and they're equal in their rule and their reign. David could never do that. And yet this is going to be David's son. And so here you see Jesus saying, look, whoever the Messiah is, he's going to have to be more than a man. He's going to have to be God himself, which means there's another God. And then he says, David in the spirit says, the Lord says to my Lord. So here you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit in Psalm 110. 1,000 years before Jesus would even begin to walk on the earth, we have the seed planted that God is in Trinity, in unity. But not only that, the mystery of the incarnation is planted here in Psalm 110 as well. Psalm 110 says clearly, okay, he's got to be, the Messiah has to be God himself, but somehow that God has to be a descendant of David. How could that be possible? And so C.S. Lewis, in his book on miracles, puts it this way. He says that, in fact, Jesus, quoting Psalm 110 as he does, is hinting at the mystery of the incarnation by pointing out the difficulty which only his incarnation could solve. So right away, you have two of the most foundational, mysterious doctrines in all of Christianity planted in there. And yet, these religious leaders miss it entirely. Think about this. They're sitting there questioning Jesus. But because they want to come to Jesus with their own agenda, their own understandings, their own ways of boxing him in, they completely miss that they could sit at the feet of the Messiah and he could right now explain to them the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of the incarnation and the mystery of how he is both God and man come to take away the sins of the world. But because they have their own agenda and they're trying to box him in, they completely miss it. And this is where this is Jesus's final argument, is that he's beginning to unpack these things, but they're not even willing to go there with him. They're not even willing to ask other follow-up questions. Because for them, they're like, wait, this is not the Messiah I want. This is not the Messiah I need. And eventually, this is the thing that they will use to pin him down to crucify him, is that he says he was equal with God. Now, I think the same is true for us in many ways, that we can come with our own agendas to Jesus. We can come like the crowds who came to Jesus wanting miracles and bread, and yet when he started teaching hard things, they would fall away. We could come like the disciples who would say, you know, Jesus, who could sit at your right hand? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus is in the middle of prophesying how he's going to die and suffer for them. And yet they're like, yeah, but who's going to be like out of the us 12? Like, who's number one? They totally miss Jesus because they come with their own agenda. So how might we be putting God in a box and missing him? Because this Jesus that he points to, this Messiah that Jesus points to, absolutely blows away expectations, but that's kind of the problem. No one wanted the expectations that Jesus was going to meet. You know, when you read Psalm 110, it talks about how he will rule over his enemies, right? He will come to judge the world. And now their understanding was so limited to just our kingdom, our lives, our world. What Jesus is saying, no, this Messiah is God himself incarnate to bring about the restoration of the whole world. The enemies here are death, not just Romans, but sin itself. So I think for us, I love the way Paul Tripp puts it, is we can so often come to Jesus like he's our resort manager. If he could just make our lives a little bit more pleasurable, more predictable, easier, that's the Jesus we want. And yet we miss what's there for us. Now, I wouldn't blame you if after hearing all this, your response is, why does he make it so hard though? Why couldn't he be more obvious? And this is this really as convincing as Jesus can be? This is the best argument he's got. Can he make it a bit more convincing, a bit more obvious? Well, that's going to take us to our second mystery, and that is the mystery of the volunteers. So, if you read down in verse 3, it says, your people will volunteer on your day of battle. Now, I think this gets at that objection. Why has God got to be so mysterious? Why can't Jesus come right out and just say, hey, I'm the incarnate God. Why has he got to be, why does the Lord say to my Lord? And why has it got to be a mystery? Why do we have to dig into this? Why couldn't he be more obvious? Well, this gets at the problem that philosophers and theologians call the hiddenness of God, or divine hiddenness. And the argument kind of goes like this. If there really is an all-loving God, why doesn't he make it easier for us to believe in him? Why doesn't he make it more plain? Why doesn't he give it more evidence? And see, I love the way Michael Ray, who's a philosopher from Notre Dame, puts it. He says, ultimately, divine hiddenness is a problem because it fails to meet our expectations, essentially. It violates our expectations. We would expect, if there is an all-loving God who really wants us to know him, he'd be more obvious. It would be more clear. Why is it hidden? Why doesn't he make it easier to believe? Well, Soren Kierkegaard, who's an old Danish philosopher, actually has sort of an answer for us in this. And what he has this parable in his work on philosophical fragments called The King and the Maiden. I'm going to paraphrase it for you because it's a bit of a difficult read. And he says it like this. There's this king, this powerful, stern king. People tremble in fear before him. And yet this king falls in love with a poor maiden. Poor maiden. Now the king has a problem. You go, what's the problem? He's king. She's a poor peasant girl in town. He loves her. Talk about promposal. I mean, he could swoop right in. This is unbelievable. How romantic. We see, he deeply wants to be with her. And that's the issue. Because he's a king, of course, he could roll in with the full court on display, come up to her little hovel, right, and propose to her. Or he could summon her to the palace with carriage, escort her in, all the pomp and circumstance, and propose to her there in the court in front of all of the nobles. But the problem is, all of that would totally overwhelm any of her free will. Because what maiden could say no to that kind of proposal? She lives in poverty. Here's the king with all of his power. She can't say no to the king, even if it's to request her hand in marriage. He knows, or he has the problem, that he'll never actually know if she loves him. Maybe she's just saying yes out of fear. And so ultimately, he'll just turn her into his slave. Or maybe she's only saying yes out of greed. I mean, because who doesn't want to trade a hovel for a palace, right? He'll never actually know if she loves him. But you see, the maiden would have the same problem. She would never know if the king actually loves her. I mean, what is he giving up to marry her? He just summons her, brings her in. How does she know that at the drop of a hat, he won't just summon some other maiden? And so because they're unequal, he can never fully just come right out and say, I love you and I'm a king. No, Kierkegaard says that the problem is because they're unequal. And so union cannot be brought about by elevation, but union in this sense can only be brought about by descent. He can't just turn her into a royal and then know that they actually can now share an equal love. The only way for them to become equal in love is for him to descend to her. And so it says that's what the king does. as he takes off his royal robes and puts on poverty, and lives in poverty and works in poverty, woos and marries her, and it's only when they become equal in love that can he then reveal who he really is and elevate her to the royalty that she now is in being one with him. But he could never come at her and get her free love any other way. And so Kierkegaard goes on to say, the servant form for Jesus is not just merely trading his royal robes for poverty robes. He says, God must suffer all things, endure all things, make experience of all things. He must suffer hunger in the desert. He must thirst in the time of his agony. He must be forsaken in death, absolutely like the humblest. Behold, the man suffering is not that of his death, but his entire life is a story of suffering. And it is love that suffers. The love which gives all is itself in want. What wonderful self-denial. You see, his raggedness becomes the very signature of his presence. So when we go to that question of, if there is an all-loving God, why doesn't he just make it more clear and obvious? Well, the maiden in the king tells us a bit. If God were to just reveal himself, how would we ever respond to him in any other way than other than fear or greed? How could we actually begin to know and love him for who he is and know that he loves us for who we are other than him descending? And that's the whole point, that it's not just God comes as the Messiah, as God, but he has to take on flesh as a man and become a son of David. So I will admit, the problem of divine hiddenness, it is a problem. There is that feeling of, why isn't this more real? Why am I not experiencing more of God? Why are the Psalms so tricky to read? Why is this sermon so hard to sit through? Or whatever you may be experiencing. The truth of the matter is, it is a problem. But I don't want to just solve that problem for you. I want to draw your attention to it. Because if there is a God, of course there would be a bit of hiddenness that we would seek him out in this mystery. So this brings us to our last mystery. And that is the mystery of the right hands. Because I think we could go, okay, this is Jesus's final argument that he's making. Well, how can we understand that argument? How can we understand why this is the way Jesus goes about it, that divine hiddenness, right? How can this, though, begin to transform us? How can this turn us into the people who, like verse 3 says, the people will volunteer on your day of battle, that we would be willing participants in God's kingdom? Not just forced to do it out of fear that he'll punish us. We don't want to be one of the corpses, right? Or forced to do it out of greed. Well, of course, who doesn't want the streets of gold that are promised in heaven? How is it that this argument from Jesus isn't just something we can know intellectually, but actually begins to transform us into willing? And that takes us to the mystery of the right hands. Come with me on this real fast. It says, sit at my right hand. Then if you go down to verse 5, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. You're like, wait, is that the mystery? What's going on here? Well, sort of. There's the mystery in that the first stanza is talking about how God is declaring to the Messiah, in this instance, the Lord, who we know is Jesus, that sit at my right hand. You're equal with me. But then verse 5 through 7 is now David bringing the voice back in, where he's saying the Lord is at your right hand, saying that the Lord is at the right hand, right, of Jesus. Jesus has Yahweh at his right hand. That again, they're equal in their power and their majesty, and that this Messiah is this glorious one. So in one sense, you could say, oh, is that just the mystery? The perspective changes, the voice changes, and now I got it. Thank you. Well, there's a bit more to it than that, because I think there's also the question of, what about all this judgment stuff? Now, we don't have time to go into how could a good God actually judge people, right? We have talked on sermons like that. We will, I'm sure, cover that in the course of the Psalms. how could a good God actually be a judge? Because I think the other side of that coin is, how could a good God not judge the world and the evil and the rampant darkness that's in it? Of course, we don't want God to judge us, but we do want God to resolve and judge evil in the world, do we not? And you see, that's where the mystery of the right hands comes in. Because within this divine hiddenness, we also have to acknowledge that there is an unwillingness in our hearts to go along with Jesus as king. And again, we want to box him in into these own paradigms, these our own understandings of who he is. That ultimately we want him to serve our kingdoms more than we sometimes want to serve his kingdom. And that in doing so, we trade and we miss out on the mysteries and the glories of faith. That we actually, our experience of God shrivels because of that. So the question is what's God going to do with our unwillingness in our own hearts when we're impatient or angry, when we see greed or lust or envy rising up and resisting God's kingdom in our own lives? Well, so this theme of right hands is not just isolated to Psalm 110. If you were to go back to Psalm 109, you'd see the very last line of Psalm 109 is, he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who would condemn him. So Psalm 109 talks about how there's God at our right hand, wherein Psalm 110 talks about God at the right hand of God. And so the God who's at the right hand of God is going to somehow be the God at our right hand. And then Psalm 108, which started this whole thing, says in verse 6, save with your right hand and answer me so that those you love may be rescued. And this poses the mystery. How is it that Jesus, the one who will sit on the throne in judgment at the right hand of God, be able to come to our right hands and to save us? And now, while we could ask all sorts of questions about, is it, how could a good God judge the world? What we can know and what we can trust in is that the one who judges the world proves to us that he is worthy to be this judge, because he stepped off that throne of judgment and he steps into our place of judgment, taking the punishment that we would deserve, literally rescuing us by dying in our place. He doesn't just come to our right hand, but he absolutely puts himself in the place of us so that we can then be elevated to not just be servants in his kingdom, but to actually be children of the Most High God, the bride of Jesus Christ, that he would willingly come to us and save our right hands. And so I think this is the importance that these mysteries bring for us. The importance that all these mysteries bring for us is that you're going to be inundated with all sorts of news this week, just like you probably have been over the summer. If you felt like me, this summer's news has just been crazy, right? You found out who among all your friends are annoying New York Knicks fans, right? You saw the first trillionaire was minted when SpaceX went public. The USA is actually winning World Cup games, right? Great Britain enacted a social media ban for teens following Australia's lead, right? The news about the war in Iran seems to change every day. And there's a Toy Story 5 and Taylor Swift is country again, right? It's so much. Guess what's not in the news? The Messiah is ruling and reigning and subduing all enemies under his feet, the last enemy being death, and he will invite you into his kingdom when that happens. That's why we have to sing these psalms. That's why we have to press into these mysteries. It's because we're going to be inundated all week with all sorts of news, all sorts of songs, all sorts of anthems playing in our lives. And yet we need the anthem of the ruling, reigning Messiah to ring even louder. So let's pray. Father, we turn to you now, asking that you would help us to behold the wonders in your word. You tell us that it is the glory of God to hide a thing, and it is the glory of kings to seek it out. And so, Lord, we come asking that the mysteries of our faith, the mystery of God, triune, incarnate, substituting himself for us, would be an anthem that rings so loud that we would be able to see and devote our lives to your kingdom and not settle for our small kingdoms that we would box you into. We pray this in your name. Amen.